Exodus chapter 14, which is the chapter in which we read about how the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. We'll read from verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And I'm just going to add a couple of verses from the last chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. There's no need to turn to it, but I will read it. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Friends, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? But against principalities and powers, and against wicked spirits in high places. We are up against an adversary who is crafty, who is a schemer, and with whom, without doubt, we will not be able to stand on our own. We will not be able to outwit him, however cunning and careful we may think that we are, or careful and trying to be. We're not to be ignorant of his schemes. The New Testament tells us we're not to be ignorant of his devices. And what we find in the Old Testament is there are many instances where it's as if the Lord lifts the lid on something of the strategies of the principalities and powers with whom we are engaged. What we see in the Old Testament are the strategies of an enemy on a natural level, and very often they are pointers to what the schemes of the wicked one are on a spiritual level. And so in Exodus 14, this is a passage I've had on my heart for quite a few weeks really, I'm just going to pick out really what we see here and then something of the Lord's way of dealing with it. And so in Exodus 14, the situation is that God has delivered his people from out of Egypt. And God has delivered us, hasn't he, as we've been remembering and celebrating and rejoicing today. God has delivered us, if we're Christians, from the hold of Satan upon our lives. We have been those who, as Paul says in the Colossians letter, have been delivered from one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and we've been brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is where, by faith, we are today if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, like the children of Israel, we would probably think, well, we've been delivered from something and it will be marvellous to go straight into all that the Lord has for us. So the children of Israel had been told that there was a promised land. In New Testament terms, that is a place of inheritance, a place of blessing, a place where we can come into all that God has for us. And the children of Israel probably thought to themselves, coming out of Egypt, that would be great, give it perhaps a couple of hours or so, maybe a day's walk if we're lucky, if we're unlucky, and then we go straight into what the Lord has for us. Well, of course, it didn't work out like that, did it? And we probably are the same. We want to get there. We want to come into what God has for us, whether it's individually or whether it's as a church at Bethel. We want to come into all that the Lord has for us by yesterday. But it doesn't happen that way. And the Lord brings them to this place. It's the first place of a number of testings, because it's through these times of testing, it's through the waiting, it's through the conflicts that we have with the adversary that we learn something of the principles of God, of his ways and of his character. It is through these times that God tests us, that God refines us, that God's purposes are worked out in us to prepare us for that inheritance that we have to come. So we're just going to look at this incident here and just see what happens. God brings them to a place. There are three names that are mentioned in verse 2, two of which are repeated a little bit later in verse 9. The first, and I hope I got the pronunciation at least reasonably right, Pihahiroth. Pihahiroth, or whatever it is. It means the mouth of the gorges. The picture here is of a place which opens out into a valley, and I would think probably descends into an apparent abyss. It's a place of darkness. It's a place from which it's a deep, dark valley, if you like, that they're encamped at the mouth of this, and there's no escaping it, either by retreating because the Egyptians are there, or there doesn't seem to be much future in going into this place. That is what Pihahiroth means. The Hebrew word actually means a hole. And sometimes we come to a situation where we're facing a hole. It's usually black. It's very often it's deep. And we think, I cannot possibly go there. Well, this is the place that they were there, right by the Red Sea. The second place is Migdol, which means a tower. And that is a place of seeing. A tower is something that you climb in order to obtain some kind of perspective on things. Well, however dark a place we may be, whatever difficulties we may be in, there is a place of seeing. We know, at least intellectually we know, mentally we know, that there is an inheritance ahead of us. We know, don't we, that God has got good plans for us. And we know in principle that we have to go through the difficult times, don't we? But that's mentally, but emotionally, it's not quite so straightforward, is it? We need to get into that place of Migdol so that we see beyond the Pihahiroths of this world, and to see beyond the wilderness, to see beyond the testing, and to see what the Lord has got prepared for us. The third word that we have here, the third place, is Baal Zephon, which can mean two things: Lord of the Destroyer or Lord of Winter. I'm going to take the second of the two to start off with. I think it could probably mean both, but before we do, the fact that Baal is mentioned means that there's an indication of some kind of demonic power here. This is a place where there is an idol, where there is idol worship. And Satan is indeed the Lord of winter. So in the sense of what is dark, what is cold, what is dank, what is miserable, etc. And he is the one, of course, who destroys as well. Why am I bringing this? Well, not every one of you will be at your Parheroths or your Baal Zephons. I hope that it doesn't apply to us all anyway. There are plenty of times of blessing. There are plenty of times when God, where we're not at this place. You've only got to look a little bit later on in chapter 16. And the children of Israel came to Elim, which means a place of palm trees. There were 70 of them there. I mean, it's a wonderful place. Sunbathing, refreshment galore, haven holidays, had nothing on that, centre parts. This was wonderful, good place to be. So I hope that it's not true for you all, but I do wonder whether, as particularly as we see something of what happens here, whether as a church in the nation we have come to a bit of a testing time. Because of what we see unfolding before us, we see very often uncertainty, we see darkness, we see coldness, we see something even of the powers of darkness at work, and it's very easy for us to lose our spiritual sight and our spiritual bearing. Well, you may disagree, but let's see how we go. What happens, and this is where the strategies of the enemy begin to kick in. Now friends, there is a danger in getting focused on the wiles of the devil overmuch. I'm not one who sees a demon under every bush, as those of you who know me will agree, I hope. But on the other hand, we would be foolish not to understand what God gives us to understand. In Ephesians 6, it says we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if God in his word has given us something of what those schemes are, we need to understand what they are. Not so that we have an unhealthy interest in those things, but so that we can recognise them and so that we can then understand the victory that God can give over them. So, what happens here? Well, there are a number of things. We're going to look at verse 3, and then we're going to move on to chapter 15, where there's a little bit more brought to us. It says here in the Authorized Version, Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Now technically this is not so much a strategy of the enemy, but he sees the possibility of victory because he sees that the situation in which they are in, the wilderness, has entangled them. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, it will say they are wandering aimlessly in the land. Actually, the word means to entangle or to ensnare. And when you come to the New Testament, certainly you see something of the strategies of the enemy to do just that. So this is why I'm going to take this word. And we find in the New Testament three scriptures, and you might like to turn to them. The first is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Which says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I was encouraged in our worship time by the encouragement from the Lord to stand in the faith, to stand in the good of all that the Lord has done for us. Why? Because we are not to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. One of the strategies of the enemy is to entangle us again with what is called here the yoke of bondage. Well, what could that refer to? Not going to go into it in detail, but it could certainly include something of the works of the law. That is a kind of legalistic approach to life. And we certainly see this in some parts of the church. There are those believers who effectively are trying to get us to live again under the law. Friends, it is a yoke of bondage. And Christ has brought us to a place of liberty, a place of freedom from these things. And we need to stand fast in that liberty. Well, that's just one example. I want to throw out the challenge to you. What is entangling you? Is there something that is ensnaring you? Is there something that is binding you? It could be something of that kind of legalistic approach to life. You may not call it that. It may express itself in a kind of self-driven way of living the Christian life that says that you need to do X, Y, or Z in order to please God. That's the same sort of thing. Friends, we are not to be driven. God leads us, blessed be his name. But it could be a yoke of bondage that could refer to what the Bible calls the works of the flesh. Both Galatians talks about both these things. Where we can be robbed of our spiritual inheritance because we're entangled by the old sinful nature that just dominates us and rules our lives, rules our reactions again and again and again and again. Friends, do you see what the enemy is doing? He wants to entangle you. He wants to ensnare you. Now recognize it. Don't excuse that and stand in the liberty. God can set you free from these things. He has indeed made you free from these things. You've just got to live in it. So it could be either of those two things, but I want to bring things that generally, really, don't be entangled with anything that will deprive you or rob you of the liberty that Christ has brought you. So that's the first scripture. The second, in the New Testament, a bit further on, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 4 reads like this. No man who goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The context, of course, here is that the Lord has chosen us. We're part of a battle. And, you know, you can't opt out of it, friends. You really can't, as much as you and I would like to. We have an enemy. He is not British. He won't give us a one day off a week. He won't give us a tea break. Nothing like that. We're in a battle. And one of the things he seeks to do is to entangle us with the affairs of this life. Now, you'll find a scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 that says, effectively, so I'm paraphrasing it a little bit, we have to use the world, we're in the world. Put it another way, there are affairs of this life. We have to live. We have shopping to do. We have jobs to do. We have work to do. We have families to look after or to be looked after by, depending on your age or whatever. So, you know, there are responsibilities. We have to use the world. But the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, let's be those who, though we use the world, don't abuse it. So the scripture is saying, just be very careful. Don't get entangled by it. And you know as well as I do, you can think probably of people who've started off very, in a well-meaning kind of way. They love their work, and it's great that people do love their work, but sooner or later, the 9 hours a day becomes 10 hours a day, 11 hours a day, 12 hours a day, then it becomes a night away from the family, etc., etc. And before long, that involvement in the world, the work, has taken over their lives. Now, this is what the apostle is meaning here. Don't get entangled with the things of the world. And I'm afraid, and you may disagree, but I think in order to avoid that, certainly for some believers at any rate, it's better for you not to have that kind of a stressful job. I've got a very good friend who turned down a very good promotion, even at the cost of his own reputation with his family, who'd sort of primed him up to sort of be the top of his career. And he turned it down because he knew something of the cost to his walk with the Lord and to his effectiveness as a servant of the Lord. And the result is that the Lord is now able to use him to go and minister the word, etc. And he's much freer. Friends, don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, you may not be in that kind of a position, but just take the warning. The apostle says, if you're using the world, don't abuse it. Don't get caught up in it. Don't get entangled by it. And an entangling doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. Be careful. And the third scripture, I said there were three actually, I think there are four. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And friends, these are talking about believers. These are talking about people who've actually infilled. Well, you may disagree with the fact that they're believers, but they're certainly part of the assembly. And they are those even that God is apparently using. Look at verse 19. They're promising liberty to others. That's the deception. But they themselves are the servants of corruption. Friends, this is a little bit stronger. We have escaped the pollutions of the world. If we're believers, God has, you know, we're in the world, but there are pollutions that God has saved us from. Sinful practice, etc. And the warning comes here. Don't be entangled. We've escaped these things through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus? I hope that most of you can say, yes, you do. Well, if you do, you need to maintain that knowledge. Otherwise, there's a risk of you getting entangled again. Don't get entangled and don't be overcome. Peter warns here. Otherwise, it's better not to, for you to have escaped in the first place. Your latter end is worse than at the beginning. Well, friends, these are sober things, aren't they? The wiles of the devil are that he's going to try and entangle you in all sorts of ways. Be aware of the strategy. And finally, don't turn to this, I'll just refer to it briefly, the Pharisees and the scribes attempted to entangle the Lord Jesus in his talk, in what he said. And that's something I just commend to you for your thinking. Certainly, I have known from my own life something of the way that you can be entangled by making a commitment. Have you sort of said you'll do something and you absolutely rue the day that you ever said you'd do something? Well, the scripture speaks on a number of occasions, definitely, that we need to be wise, and the wise person doesn't say very much. We need to refrain our lips. Just hold your peace. Just be careful that you're not entangled by what you say. And of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we need to take these things on board, I would suggest to you. So back to Exodus chapter 14, please, and we see something of the second strategy. Again, I don't want to spend more time than I need to, but I think it would be good just to look at these things. That moves on to the next thing. Pharaoh says in verse 3, they're wandering aimlessly, they're entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, literally enclosed them, caused them to surrender. And the enemy is always wanting to bring us to a place where effectively we surrender, where we hand over something to him and we say, all right, I'm not going to fight this one anymore, you've won. Chapter 15, please, moving on. Let's see what comes next. Well, the Lord gives victory, and there is a song that Moses and the sons of Israel sing, and in the course of that, these marvellous words. Well, we're going to read the opening verses, I think, perhaps nearer the end, but just look and see what the enemy says in verse 9, because you see, they understood what was going on. These Israelites knew what the enemy was saying. And he says here, I will pursue. Friends, the enemy will pursue. He won't let up. He is relentless. The word literally in Hebrew means to stick to something, to adhere to it. So wherever the children of Israel were going, it was as if there was Pharaoh. They eventually escaped, but he was hard on their heels. And sometimes we feel like that, as if we cannot escape the evil one. We cannot escape what he's trying to bring us into. The enemy will not leave us alone. And we read something in chapter 14, just the number of times that the enemy pursued, that Pharaoh and his Egyptian chariots and horsemen chased the Israelites. And then it says in chapter 15 and verse 9, I will pursue, I will overtake. Literally, I will seize a hold of, I will get a hold of. And then the third thing, I will divide the spoil. And friends, the The thing is, the enemy knows that you are now the inheritance of the Lord. And he is wanting to rob the Lord of his inheritance. He's wanting to rob you of what you have in Christ. And so he's after plunder. He's after gain. He's after profit. This is his intense desire. It says, my desire shall be gratified against them. Now, if you've got an authorised version, there is an alternative translation. And again, the New American Standard, which is the only other version I looked at with this, doesn't actually bring out the meaning of it. It's literally this. My desire shall be to repossess them. What does that mean? It means literally the enemy was going to take them back into Egypt. They were his possession. They were not the Lord's possession. My desire will be to repossess them, to drive out, the word means to drive out the previous occupants and to take over. Well, friends, I suggest to you that we're at a stage in the nation where I think if you look either on a national level or on a church nationally, the church nationally, and maybe even for some of us personally, that actually we're seeing the enemy wanting to repossess. The enemy is wanting to take back ground that he hasn't had for years. So, for example, if you think nationally, this country has been delivered for centuries from idol worship and from paganism. And you know as well as I do, without my having to spell it out, that over the last decade, at the very least, it's longer than that, but we've seen an escalation in the attempts by the enemy to repossess this nation, which has been so used but for the gospel in years gone by. And the Lord has done that. But now the ground has been given and the enemy is saying, I'm going to take this back. The national church, I suppose I'm talking about the Church of England, but I think I could include other denominations as well, has known something. We've known something of the Protestant gospel being entrusted to us. We've known a deliverance from all sorts of things. The bondage of the era of Catholicism, for a start. And now we're seeing the national church engaged in multi-faith dialogue, in compromising the gospel. What is going on? The enemy is seeking to take back. And the place of the gospel in the country is now under serious threat. And it may be for some of us individually. I can certainly think of one group of believers. I think we need to understand the strategies of the enemy. You see, if God rescues you, if God delivers you, if God sets you free, if God liberates you and you see something and you come into something of the blessing of God, the enemy is going to seek to repossess you. That's not to make you frightened, but it's certainly to rescue, I trust, from any kind of blasé attitude. Friends, the enemy will seek to repossess. And therefore we need to be on the alert and be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what is the Lord's answer? That's quite enough of looking, as it were, at that. But let's look and see what the Lord has for us. Well, there are a number of things that we could pick out and enlarge on a bit more, but time doesn't permit. But let's go back to chapter 14, please, and verse 13. The Lord says, first of all, to us, do not fear. And friends, I feel I, for one, have brought something of this to you on at least one other occasion I can remember. I'm not going to apologise. I need to bring it again because I think there's some fundamental things here in this verse. Do not fear. We're not to be fearful. This was what robbed the children of Israel of that inheritance when finally they got to the promised land and Moses sent in those spies and the spies brought an evil report and said, there are giants. They're huge. We're terrified of them. And only Caleb and Joshua said, God is able. God is able to deal with those giants. Now friends, you may be at a Pahaharoth. And you may look at the place and think, I cannot deal with this. I know God has saved me, but I know that the enemy is trying to get me back again, or to try to get me back into bad habits, whatever it is, but I can't see the way forward. There is no apparent way forward. And the Lord says, don't fear. You may be going back to a situation where you are hemmed in, as the children of Israel were hemmed in. And God says, don't fear. And then he says, stand still. Literally, stand on what the Lord has done. That's where I, for one, at least have brought something very similar before. Friend, we need to stand. That's why it says, stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. That's why it says in Ephesians 6, stand, and having done all, to stand. Because you're clothed. You know, you are in Christ. You are clothed with that armour. Now put it on. You are in Christ. Now make it yours in your experience, is what it really means. Stand still. And friends, this is the tremendous thing. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. Now, isn't that tremendous? I certainly think I want to underline that, at least for some of you here today. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord knows the situation you are in, and the Lord is able to fight for you. And you don't need to say anything. Now, you do need to do something, we'll come on to that, but you don't need to engage in an argument. You don't need to get on the blower. You don't need to, you know, just remain quiet. Don't dialogue with the enemy. Just be quiet and trust the Lord. Now, what you do need to do is you need to give heed to the Lord when he says, it's time for you to move forward. And you may say, what? I can't go forward. It's impossible. The Lord said to Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand. Friends, the rod speaks of the authority of the Lord Jesus and the authority that is in his name. And it's in his name that we can go forward. Now, we cannot, or we should not, I should say, abuse that authority and use it carelessly. But, you know, the fact that we are not to do that doesn't mean to say that we're not to use it at all. And if the Lord says, go forward, say, in Jesus' name, I'm going to go forward. In Jesus' name, stand against that enemy who has no hold on you, rightfully. And go forward. And God is able to make the sea a dry ground under your feet. Praise the Lord. And friends, God is able to do that for us as the church of God in these days. God is able to bring us through the challenges. God is able to bring us through the difficulties. God is able to deal with the darkness. God knows the next step. And we're not to sort of bury our heads and bunker down. Let's look to the Lord to take us forward. That's what the Lord wants. Well, would you notice, please, in verse 9, what happens? Then the Egyptians chased after them. Now, I think I've got the wrong verse here. I think I'm in verse 19. Beg your pardon. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. My friends, I think this is tremendous. Mm. In Christ, God has positioned himself between you and the enemy. Isn't that great? Yes. Marvellous. I don't hear too many hallelujahs. I hear one or two yeses, but not too many hallelujahs. This is something you can stand on. In Christ, you are hidden. Enclosed in the wilderness, possibly, but you're in Christ. Hallelujah. And then chapter 15, and we'll begin to draw this to a bit of conclusion here, I think. Chapter 15, this marvellous testimony. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Friends, you see, the Lord brings us these occasions because he wants to become our salvation. He wants to become our strength and our song. Now, the Lord is our strength. And that says our song. This is to do with our worship. So part of the reason that the Lord wants us to bring us through these things is because then we can have a song to sing. Praise to our God. But so that we can know the Lord in experience. He has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. Ponder on the fact of who the Lord is. The Lord is your father, but it says in verse 3 he is also a man of war. It says he is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has he cast into the sea. You know, the Lord didn't have to do anything much for that Red Sea. You know, all he had to do was to blow. And the wind, he sent a wind, and the waves parted. Francis, it's marvelous. Do you see how great the Lord is? And this scripture is here for us because it's to encourage us that the same God who led his people through the waters of the Red Sea is able to lead us as well. All he has to do is blow. Marvellous. Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Friends, do you see what the Lord is saying? He's saying he has delivered us, he can rescue us from any Red Sea episode, and he can bring us right through to the place where we should be, that holy habitation, his dwelling place, that place of inheritance in Christ. Now friends, the Lord has an inheritance for us, and he's well able to lead us there and to bring us through it. We need to make sure that we ponder these episodes, these scriptures that are given to us for our learning, so that we don't give heed to unbelief. The tragedy is that this generation of Israelites did not enter the promised land because they didn't learn from this episode at the Red Sea. They didn't understand that the God who had delivered them from Egypt would be the God who can provide for them in the wilderness. He would be the God who can deliver them from all the attacks of the Amalekites and every other kind of ites that they faced in the wilderness. And so they start to moan, to complain, and they start to give in to unbelief. And so the last thing we need to understand, really, as you find in Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, is that we need to be a people of faith. Faith is the critical thing. It's not just enough to read about these things and say, isn't it wonderful? It's not enough just to understand them. It's not just to be acquainted with the facts. It's a question of faith. It's a question of committing ourselves and saying, Lord, you are the same God today as you were then. You are the same God. You can rescue me. You can deliver me. You can bring the church through in the 21st century in the United Kingdom. You're able to do it. Do you believe it? That's the question. Well, friends, faith requires a response. We are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Don't be ignorant of them, but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Shall we pray, please?